The scripture in 2 Kings 17:37. 2 Kings 17:37. And the statutes and ordinance, the law and commandments which he wrote for you, you shall be careful to observe forever, and you shall not fear other gods.
I appreciated David Eagle last week filling in both times, and then also especially for covering 1 Kings in the evening as we work through the Bible. I asked for his PowerPoint, and he inspired me to try to use PowerPoint, see if it might help me along. And my PowerPoints aren't nearly as good as his, so please bear with me, but I hope it might help us in our organizational thoughts. This is the layout of the kingdoms about the time that we're studying. You see the northern kingdom of Israel toward the top, and down below it, the southern kingdom of Judah after they divided. Over to the left, toward the south, you see the Philistine states. That's where about the Gaza Strip is now. And then up to the right, kingdom of Aram, Damascus. Well, that'd be Syria. And Syria comes up a lot in 2 Kings. And then down to the right, southeast, kingdom of Moab. It comes up quite a bit in this book as well. Here are the events. In chapter 1, Ahaziah, the king of Israel, has fallen sick, and he calls for prophets of Baal to find out whether he's going to get well or not. Elijah intercedes. Remember, 50 men with captain come from Ahaziah twice, and twice Elijah calls down fire from heaven to consume them to show God's power, and then finally Ahaziah gets the message that he will die, and indeed does. In chapter 2, Elijah is going to go up into heaven, taken by a chariot and a whirlwind, and then he won't have to die. Elisha is going to be the prophet following him. Elijah asks, is there anything that you want? Elisha says, a double portion of your spirit. Some people have regarded that as arrogant, that Elisha wants to be greater than him, and it's just the opposite. I believe it's because Elisha says the challenges are going to be great, and I'm going to need extra strength in order to be able to cope with what you did. In chapter 3, Moab is invading Israel, and Jehoram, is the son of Ahab, is king. And during that particular time, there are a lot of things going on with the fight against Moab. Moab finally loses, and to the horror of everybody in Israel, Misha, the king of Moab, tries a last desperate attempt to win. His last desperate attempt is what many of those pagan nations did. They sacrificed people. They sacrificed their best, and their best was people, and their best was sometimes their children. So Misha sacrificed his oldest son as a human sacrifice to try and beat Israel, but it didn't work. It horrified Israel. Now that's an interesting piece of history, because in 1868 this stone was found. It's called the Moabite stone, or the Misha steel. Misha, king of Moab, wrote the steel, and he mentions capturing some territories from Israel. He does not mention this incident. Why would he? He lost it. He does mention that he had some success over Omri, king of Israel, who was related to Ahab, and that's one of these incidents that back up the Bible's history. We don't need anything to back up the Bible's history, but the more and more archaeology that is discovered, the more that it does. Then in chapter 4, Elisha comes along, and he is the prophet of Israel now. He, among other things, comes across the Shunammite woman who is older and doesn't have a son. He promises that she'll have a son. Time goes by, and that son dies. And finally, Elisha resurrects that son, as Elijah has resurrected a son back in 1 Kings. A pot of stew needs purified, and Elisha does that. 100 men are fed with just a little bit of food. Elisha is showing his miraculous power. Chapter 5 is an oft-told story among our brethren, and that is Naaman and Gehazi. Naaman was a leper of Syria, commander of the army of Syria. He wanted healed. A servant girl from Israel had been captured, and she said, I know who could heal him. It's a prophet in Israel. So finally they get word to Elisha. He tells him to go dip in the Jordan 7 times. Naaman at first does not want to do that. He says, why, the rivers of Syria are better than the rivers of Israel. But his servant says to him, if you were told to do some great thing, you would do that. Why not just this? He dips in the Jordan 7 times, and he's healed. Naaman wants to pay Elisha for that. Elisha won't take any money. But Gehazi, Elisha's servant, runs after Naaman, demands some money, and therefore Gehazi contracts Naaman's leprosy and has it for his life. Chapter 6 is one of those incidents where it's just interesting that Elisha does a miracle. Somebody has been working on a particular project with an axe. They're trying to build a house for the sons of the prophets. And the axe head comes off the axe handle, falls in the water, and Elisha makes it rise to the top so it can be retrieved. And then the issue with the Syrians comes up. And it goes through chapter 7 and 8 as well, where you remember there's going to be a famine in the land. Elisha says that there's going to be famine in the land, and then he says by this time tomorrow that famine will be reduced. Law of supply and demand would make everything very expensive during the famine, but the next day everything would be really cheap. How that happens is that 4 lepers feel like they have nothing to lose by trying to wander into the Syrian camp. We're going to die here, we can die in there. So they go into the Syrian camp, found out that there was nobody there. God had confused the Syrians. They had abandoned their camp, and the Israelites came in and took all that food and then defeated the Syrians. In chapter 9, King Jehu of Israel sort of is cleaning house. You might remember that back in 1 Kings 21, Ahab and Jezebel had plotted to steal Naboth's vineyard. And after that horrible event where they set him up with false testimony and had him killed, God says Ahab isn't going to have anybody in his house left, and Jezebel's going to die by the wall of Jezreel and be eaten by dogs, and there's going to be nobody of Ahab's lineage that will be left as a consequence for his actions. Well, Jehu is the one who ends up doing the cleaning of house, if you will. There's a battle, and in that battle, Jehu kills Joram, the son of Ahab, who is the king of Israel at that time, the northern kingdom. Jehu also kills Ahaziah, the king of Judah, who was a son-in-law of Ahab. He'd married Ahab's daughter. And then he comes to a place where Jezebel is, and he says, is there anybody up there with Jezebel who's with me? Now, there's a little statement in there that might be confusing to us. Jezebel paints up her eyelashes very well, and she steps out and she says, is it peace, Zimri? Zimri was someone who assassinated a previous king in Israel, and then he only lasted 7 days. So what she's saying with that sarcastic remark is, you might be having your way with the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah now, but you're not going to last long. Well, what happens is the people who were with Jezebel throw her down. A little bit later, they go to bury Jezebel, and they can't find hardly any of her because the dogs have eaten her, according to the prophecy that had been made. In chapter 10, then, the cleaning of house continues. Ahab had 70 sons. They were beheaded and their heads delivered in baskets. Ahaziah's brothers are all killed. And then Jehu does this uniquely subtle thing to the worshipers of Baal. He gathers them all and says, we're going to have an assembly where we worship Baal, and nobody who worships Baal should miss this. You can't miss this assembly. He gathers them in there, and when they're all gathered in, what he does is he has his soldiers go in and kill them all to eliminate the worshipers of Baal from the land. And then in chapter 10, Jehu dies, and there are some interesting things said about him that we'll get to here in just a minute. In chapter 11, when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, king of Judah, has just been killed, when Athaliah, the mother, finds out, she goes on a rampage, killing all the heirs of Ahaziah so that she can be queen. But there's a nurse who takes one infant boy from that lineage, saves him, and hides in the house of the Lord for 6 years with this boy, so that when he's 6 years old, Joash can be crowned king of Judah, and Athaliah then is taken out of her evil reign as queen. All kinds of intrigue going on here, isn't there? Joash, starting out as a young man, seems to be a rather fair person, and he tries to repair the temple from the damage that has been done to it by neglect and other things. The kind of things they did to the temple were horrible. We'll see when we get to the book of Ezekiel. Chapter 13, then, is Jehoahaz reigning in Israel. Jehoash then following him, and then Elijah becoming sick. And when Elijah is sick, he calls the king of Israel to him and says, I want you to hit the ground with these arrows. Well, he hits the ground three times, and Elisha gets mad. He says, you should have hit it five or six times, because then you would have really beaten the Syrians. But now you're only going to partially beat them. I don't understand all that's involved in that, but the Lord did, and maybe there are some things that aren't revealed to us. In chapter 14, Amaziah, the king of Judah, is reigning, and then Jeroboam the second. Remember, Jeroboam, son of Nebat, was the first king of Israel way back when they broke off, and now Jeroboam the second gets his reign. In chapter 15, there's a lot that takes place. Azariah is crowned king of Judah. He's also named Uzziah, and he reigns for 52 years. And he'll do pretty well for a while, but then he'll make a big mistake at the end, and we'll cover that when we get to 2 Chronicles. But then Zechariah becomes king in Israel, and Zechariah only reigns 6 months, and he is assassinated by Shalom. The Bible says that Shalom reigned, quote, a full month, almost a little sarcasm there, until he was assassinated by Menahem. And then Pekahiah, his son, reigned for a while until he was assassinated by Pekah, and then Pekah was assassinated by Hoshea. In other words, this country's going downhill. It's going downhill fast, and there are assassinations upon assassinations to change lineages, to change dynasties, and none of them last very long until Hoshea, and during that era, the children of Israel are taken into captivity. Notice how things degrade in chapter 16. In chapter 16, Ahaz becomes king in Judah, the southern kingdom, and he goes farther than people have gone before. Remember back in chapter 3, the Israelites are horrified that Misha has sacrificed his son. Now you have a king of Judah in the lineage of David who makes his son pass through the fire. What that meant was, to the god Molech, they had a fire god who had a mouth of fire, and they would set their babies there to let them burn in the fire. Now the kings of Judah are sacrificing their sons to idolatrous gods, committing infant sacrifice, making the music loud while the child screams so they don't have to hear it, according to history. Then in chapter 17, Hoshea is king of Israel, and Israel is carried captive to Assyria. If you'd like a summary of the sins that caused Israel to be overtaken and their capital of Samaria to be overrun, you can read chapter 17 again. The conquering nation of Israel was Assyria. Not Syria, but Assyria. A-S-S-Y-R-I-A. And Assyria then resettles Samaria with people from other places. And those people that are resettled there don't know the rituals of the land, and so lions come in among them, and God's trying to get across a message to them. It's very, very interesting and very tragic reading. Chapters 18 through 20 have a story that's often told among us, or at least that I've often told, about Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a rather good king of Judah, mostly. Nobody was perfect, as we find out. Assyria had been on a rampage. They beat Israel. They beat a whole bunch of other places. And they come to Hezekiah, and they say, we're going to beat you too. Is your God any better than the gods of these other places that we've beaten? But the prophets intervene, and Isaiah, the prophet, says, he's not going to beat you. Just be faithful. And sure enough, on the night before the raid was to take place, the Lord slew 185,000 of the Assyrian soldiers, so that they just were dead in the morning, and Hezekiah was spared of certain defeat. In chapter 21, Manasseh, the son of Ahaz, continues the incredible evil that Ahaz has started, and he goes even further. He makes his son pass through the fire as well. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft, consulted spiritists and mediums, everything pagan. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger, 2 Kings 21, verse 6. He even set a carved image of Asherah that he had made in the house of the Lord, in the house of which the Lord had said to David and Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. Now that's bad. History tells us a little bit more that makes it even worse. Here's the house of God. God says, I'll put my name there. Asherah was the female counterpart to Baal.
Asherah was a fertility goddess, and the kinds of things that went on in worship to Asherah were sexual and violent. And this is going on in the Lord's house, if history is correct. We have the statements here about Asherah, but if history is correct, the kind of things that went on to Asherah were just as vile as you could possibly imagine. In verse 9 of 2 Kings 21, they paid no attention, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Remember, God had said, you're going to get this land of Canaan, go in there, and don't intermingle with those nations. I don't want you to become like them. Well, they not only became like them, they became worse than the Canaanites whom they had driven out of the land. And this is God's people. Now, 2 Chronicles records for us that towards the end of his life, Manasseh repented. He was humbled. But his sins were so many, there were still consequences for it. According to 2 Kings 23, verse 26, God was going to continue his destruction because of all the sins of Manasseh. Nevertheless, the Lord did not turn from the fierceness of his great wrath with which his anger was aroused against Judah because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. Now, Manasseh repented, and there was that, but there were still consequences to his actions. I think one lesson we can gain from that is that we can be forgiven of things, but there might still be consequences to our actions. In chapter 22 and 23, Josiah, the son of Ammon, is of a completely different mindset. And he leads probably the best restoration that Judah had ever seen. He had sent people to the house of the Lord to repair it, and they find the book of the law in the house of the Lord. How many generations had they not had the book of the law? They didn't have God's word for generations. There's fear that ought to cause our hearts to tremble, because God has said several times in his word that when people reject me, I'll let them reject me. And there might be a famine of the word of the Lord in the land. They didn't want my word, so I'll take it away. Amos 8, 11, and 12. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. And in 2 Thessalonians, God will send them a delusion. They should believe a lie because they did not receive the love of the truth when they had the chance. Well, that's what happens here. They finally find the book of the law in the house of the Lord. And Josiah does some cleanup work in Judah. And he goes farther than anybody had ever gone before in doing cleanup work, as far as I could tell. He even tore down the high places. There's so many kings of Judah that it said they did right in the sight of the Lord, but they did not remove the high places, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Those were idolatrous high places. Well, Josiah got rid of them. And there was an altar at Bethel and an altar at Dan so that the people wouldn't go down to Jerusalem. But I'm sorry, I'm getting that mixed up. That's the northern kingdom. But Josiah comes and he destroys where nobody had destroyed before, because he wants to restore worship completely to God. And he even references that man in 1 Kings chapter 13 that had gone up to Bethel. He finds the bones. That man of God that had gone up and said, this man Josiah by name will come here and tear this altar down. That was 150 years before Josiah. And Josiah now comes and does that. And while he's digging up bones to desecrate their idolatrous altars, put on their altars, he leaves that man of God's bones alone. Well, Josiah finally then passes away, having done better than a whole lot of kings of Judah. His son Jehoahaz reigns when he's 23 years old. He only reigns for 3 months. We're getting to the last days of the Judean kingdom now. Jehoahaz reigns for 3 months. Then Jehoiakim, his son, reigns for 11 years, 606 to 597 BC. And in that time, he's a vassal of Egypt. He's a vassal of Babylon. He puts his loyalty back and forth and gets in trouble for it. In chapter 24, Jehoiachin, who was the last in the lineage of David to hold the physical throne, reigns only 3 months. He's also known by Coniah or Jeconiah. And then his uncle, Zedekiah, takes over for the last 11 years of the Judean kingdom until the temple is destroyed in 586 BC. Chapter 25 records the fall of Jerusalem and the captivity of Judah. The kings of Israel were of different dynasties. There were assassinations. All of them were evil, except maybe Jehu, inasmuch as that he did some of the things that the Lord commanded, but he still didn't do what was right. We'll find that verse here in just a moment. But in Judah, the southern kingdom, just as God predicted, everybody was from the lineage of David. God had predicted that David would always have somebody on his throne from his lineage. Some of them were good, some of them were evil. None of them were perfect. Now, why is 2 Kings, why are the books of Kings so difficult for us to read? You read that in the year, the seventh year of this king of Israel, this man, son of so-and-so, became king of Judah. And in the eighth year of that king of Judah, this man became... Well, that's a back-and-forth sort of timing sort of thing. It becomes difficult because of timing. First of all, we've been in a pretty set standard all of our lives. We know how this works. But you know the BC AD standard that we have, which is now by the secularists being called BCE and CE, before Common Era and Common Era, which I don't like, but that's what's happening. The BC and AD standard was not even proposed until the 5th century AD by a monk named Dionysius Exegesus. Before that, there was no standard dating system all over the Western world. There still isn't a standard dating system all over the world. The Islamists use their own calendar. And now we have this dating system, BC and AD. But for most of the world, we didn't have that. And in the 5th century, Dionysius tried to calculate exactly when Christ was born and make that 1 AD, Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord, Latin for in the year of our Lord. And that took 3 or 4 centuries to even catch on. And then somebody discovered that there were some mistakes in his calculations, so that Christ is now born not 1 AD, the first year of our Lord, but Christ is born somewhere 4 to 6 BC. That's our best guess right now. It's more than a guess. It's based on a whole lot of evidence. But then that's kind of odd, isn't it? Christ was born 4 years or 6 years before Christ. Well, that's because there were some calculation errors in man, not in God, but in man all along the way. So we've had to make some adjustments. And then it's just been since the 1500s that the Gregorian calendar that we use took over. Pope Gregory set it in order. It used to be the Julian calendar that most people use, which was started by Julius Caesar. They're about 11 days in difference. And finally, it wasn't until the 17th, 18th century that a lot of the Western world and Europe and so forth started even using the Gregorian calendar. Now, we have that standard that we're used to in our lives, but they didn't have that standard. So they dated their things by the year of a particular king that was reigning. And so it actually made more sense to most people of the world reading the Bible to read it the way it reads here. It doesn't make as much sense to me as it does to most people in the world. But it made sense for them to date the kings of Judah by the kings of Israel and vice versa. Because over in Syria, they're dating time by the king of Syria. And over in Moab, they're dating time by the king of Moab. Well, here, at least they have a standard against one another. Makes it difficult for us to read, though, simply because we're not used to it. Also, there's difficulty in reading because there are duplicate names. There was an Amaziah in the north, there was an Amaziah in the south. There was a Jehoash in the north, there was a Jehoash in the south. And then there were variations of their names. Jehoash was also named by Joash. Azariah was also named Uzziah. So it makes it very difficult to sort out unless you really dig in, make some notes, and study. I'm not saying I have it all sorted out. In fact, I'm saying the opposite. I'm just saying this is what makes it so difficult for us to read. And then a third thing that might make it difficult for us to construct a timeline is that there were co-regencies. Just like Belshazzar, remember for a long time, Belshazzar, called the son of Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel chapter 5, a lot of people said Belshazzar didn't exist, and they found his existence. Then they said he never was king of Babylon. Then they found out that his father, Nabonidus, the son of Nebuchadnezzar, so Nebuchadnezzar was actually his grandfather, Nabonidus had a co-regency with Belshazzar. He put Belshazzar in charge of Babylon while he went off and partied. Well, the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah sometimes did the exact same thing. Not went off and partied, but they would set up a king after them, and he would be co-king with them for a while. And that makes it hard when you go outside of the Bible and try to date against the records that we have from the surrounding nations. But here is some sort of a timeline, starting back with the United Kingdom in the books of 1 Samuel. And I get this from a couple of different sources I can show you if you like. I've not checked them for biblical accuracy. I think they're pretty close, but I know that the different charts disagree on the exact dates, and I know that dating from back then is very difficult. It's not as exact as we have like now within 100 years. So let's I ask for some grace here is what I'm asking. So 1050 to 10 BC, Saul was the first king of Israel. You hear read of that in 1 Samuel. David then became king for 40 years. Solomon then became king for 40 years. You read of that in the books of 2 Samuel and in 1 Kings. Now, the above will have the northern kingdom of Israel. Below will have the southern kingdom of Judah. 931, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, took over the kingship from Solomon in that. And then 931 to 913, Rehoboam in the southern kingdom took over. And then there was Abijah in the southern kingdom. And then there was Asa in the southern kingdom. Then in the northern kingdom, about 910, Nadab. And then 909, he didn't last long. And then 909 to 886, Baasha. And then Elah. And then Zimri. You see, none of them lasted very long. And then Omri. And then down in the southern kingdom, Jehoshaphat. You see, that overlaps a little bit. From the charts I studied, there was a little bit of an overlap of their reigns. Jehoshaphat was the son of Asa, and Jehoshaphat got to start reigning as king to be trained a little bit, a co-regency. During about that time, toward the latter end of this slide, is when Elijah was prophesying. Then there came along Ahab, the son of Omri, and Elijah is still prophesying. And then the book of 2 Kings starts about then. That's when you have Ahaziah in chapter 1. Elisha then takes over, 1 Kings chapter 2. And then you have Jehoram in the southern kingdom, Jehoram in the northern kingdom, a different Jehoram. And then Ahaziah in the southern kingdom, Athaliah, the queen mother, in the southern kingdom, Jehu in the northern kingdom, Joash in the southern kingdom, Jehoahaz, first one in the Jehoahaz of Israel in the northern kingdom, and then Jehoash, another Jehoash, and then Jeroboam the second with a co-regency in the northern kingdom. Then those three quick ones, Zechariah, Shalom, and Menahem. In the southern kingdom, while that's happening, back up to 796, you had Amaziah, and then you had Uzziah or Azariah with a long co-regency, and then Jotham with another co-regency along with Uzziah. And then, while Menahem is still reigning, while Jotham is still reigning, and while Uzziah and Azariah are still reigning, Pekah apparently becomes some kind of king, or at least a general, and then Pekahiah, and then Ahaz in the southern kingdom, and then Hoshea, the last king of the northern kingdom, before they go into captivity. In the northern kingdom, then, you still have the captivity while the southern kingdom is moving along. You have Hezekiah, you have then Manasseh, and then you have Amon, and then you have Josiah, who was trying to straighten out things. Jeremiah starts prophesying in the 13th year of Josiah, or about 627 BC. Then during the captivity, and while Jeremiah is still prophesying, you have Jehoahaz for 3 months, Jehoiakim for 11 years, Jehoiachin for 3 months, and Zedekiah for 11 years before they are taken into captivity. About the time of the end of Jehoiakim's reign, Ezekiel starts prophesying, already taken captive in Babylon. Lessons from 2 Kings. Remember in 1 Samuel, Israel wanted to be a kingdom like every other kingdom, like the other nations. And they became like the other nations, ruled by grotesque violence, the thirst for power, the overwhelming immorality and idolatry. They got what they wanted. God gave them over to the things that they wanted, to borrow language from Romans chapter 1. And then sometimes the kingdoms, the kings were complicated. We like to see everything in black and white. Was this king good? Was this king evil? Sometimes it wasn't so easy. Most times it wasn't so easy to figure out. 2 Kings 10 verse 30, God said to Jehu, "Because you have done well in doing what is right in my sight, and have done to the house of Ahab all that was in my heart, your son shall sit on the throne of Israel to the fourth generation." Sounds like Jehu was a good guy. Next verse. "But Jehu took no heed to walk in the law of the Lord God of Israel with all his heart, for he did not depart from the sins of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin." So how do you classify Jehu? It's complicated. 2 Kings 14, 2 and 3, of Amaziah, king of Judah. This was said a lot of some of the kings of Judah. "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David." Already it's complicated, isn't it? David was a good king overall, but he had those incidents of adultery and murder and some other things that he did wrong. But he was generally a good king. "And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. However, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places." That is a recurring theme for the kings of Judah. They were good, but they left the idolatry in place. They were good, but they did not remove the high places. And then, this is not so complicated. It's the recurring theme for the kings of Israel. This one is of Jeroboam II, but you read it a lot as you read through 2 Kings. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, set the standard for evil in Israel. And if I remember right, all the other kings lived up to it, unfortunately. And then there's this lesson to be learned from these kingdoms. They became very evil. They became overwhelmingly evil. So worse than the Canaanites that were before them. We don't like to think that about God's people, but it tells us something very powerful. That is, that God's sovereignty is going to rule even though people choose to be lost. God had promised that David would always have somebody on the throne. And yet some of those kings that came from his lineage acted up horribly. Here's a little verse tucked in, 2 Kings 8, verse 19, that says, "Yet the Lord would not destroy Judah." Why not? "For the sake of his servant David, as he promised him to give a lamp to him and his sons forever." God is faithful to his promises. Now, this does not mean that we can act up and still go to heaven. It's not saying that all these kings went to heaven. It's saying that God kept his promise. Now, one of those promises that we have today is that God is with us through whatever trials and temptations we endure. 2 Corinthians 10:13, James 1, 2, and 3, and so forth. And another promise we have is heaven, if we're faithful to the Lord. Not perfect, because none of us will be, but faithful. And if we try faithfulness to the Lord, then we can look backwards and see how God kept his promises, even though there were a whole lot of people that made a whole lot of errors. And God kept his people going in the right direction so that we could get to Jesus Christ, who would die for our sins. Jesus Christ would be the next king from the lineage of David after the captivity, after the intertestamental period. Jesus Christ would be the next king, but he would not sit on physical throne. He would sit on the spiritual throne over his church. God kept his promise. So today, if you want to be a part of God's people, you believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you repent of your sins, you confess him, and you're baptized for the remission of your sins. You're born again into his kingdom, not Israel, not Moab, not Syria, the church. And then you stay faithful in that church. If you need to be baptized tonight, or if you've been unfaithful to the Lord and need us to pray for you and with you, would you please come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?